Let me ask you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 1, verse 29, verse 29. And I really do want you to take your Bible and turn to this because I want to speak about this whole passage of Scripture as a, and I wouldn't call it a New Year's message, but I am thinking that this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in this passage. And I'm thinking about this in terms of this as the beginning of the year. And maybe we can identify with this and think in our own hearts something about the beginning of how we start this new year. Let me express appreciation to Joe and to Chris for helping me in the leadership of the worship service this morning, especially for the choir. I really didn't expect the whole choir to be here this morning. And so I really do appreciate your message and song in preparation of this. John chapter 1, verse 29. The text says, "The next day John," that's John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Bow with me as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege to come and to worship today and to begin this year in your house. Thank you for this particular day, the 3rd of January. Pray that it might be a landmark for each one of us as we begin this year, thinking about how we might best serve you and come to know you better. I pray, Father, that as I speak about this passage, that even as John the Baptist himself said, I do pray that he might increase and I might decrease. That what we would really see in this passage is Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Bless us in the thoughts. In Jesus' dear name, amen. Years ago, I was pastor of the Good Hope Baptist Church north of Charlottesville, Virginia. And during those years of pastoring the church there, quite often I would do a children's sermon. And when I did the children's sermon one year, it was Christmas, almost Christmas, it was a couple of days before Christmas. And I used to have sometimes, not all the time, but I'd have the kids come down front right before we had the offering and the special music and all. I'd have the kids come down, pull a chair over to the side. I'd have whatever kids were there that day. That day there must have been maybe a dozen kids, little boys and girls. They all came down and sat in a row around the chair. And I'd have something in a paper bag, or I'd have something, and I'd have a little children's sermon. Usually meant more to the whole congregation, especially the adults, than anything else I would say in the service. But it was a Sunday right before Christmas, and everybody was excited. The whole church was decorated and dressed out and everything. We had already had our Christmas programs. And that Sunday, as the kids came down, they were all excited because Christmas Day was just around the corner. I was going to preach on the subject of what's the most important thing to know about Christmas. And so for my little children's sermon, I started out. I don't know what was in the paper bag, anything like that. All I remember is how it started out. I asked the question of these little kids. I said, "Now I want you to think and tell me what is the most important thing to know about Christmas." Boom! Here's a little girl raised her hand like that and just waving it like crazy. And I said, "Well, okay, Sarah, what do you think is the most important thing to know about Christmas?" And with even more excitement, she says, "The most important thing to know about Christmas is how to read your name." And I was kind of taken back. I said, "My goodness, Sarah, how is that the most important thing?" She says, "So when I look under the Christmas tree, I know which presents are mine." Well, I don't remember what else I said that morning. That kind of took the cake, I thought. What's the most important thing about Christmas? Well, we've been thinking about that the last few weeks. What I'm thinking about today is what is the most important thing to think about as we begin a new year. And the purpose of my sermon, I hope, will maybe give you three things to think about, maybe even resolve in your heart that you would do. I'm not big on New Year's resolutions. I've made them through the years, and I have to honestly say it's rare that I carry through many of my resolutions. Usually by the end of January, I may have even forgotten what they were. Now, you might be better at it, but I do want to give you three things that I hope you will resolve in your heart even beginning today, that every single person here can resolve to do. And you might do it. I hope you will. I'm praying you will. One of them is to resolve to walk closer with Jesus Christ, to know him better, and to seek him in fellowship with him, and to know him better every day through the year. If you will do that, regardless of what trials confront you in this year, you will find at the end of the year, unless you're already with the Lord Jesus in heaven, at the end of the year, you would have had a year filled with the joy of Jesus Christ. But you have to walk with him. Second thing I want to encourage you to do is to read the Bible more diligently. Study it. This is God's revelation to us to reveal to us Jesus Christ. You might get your theology from all sorts of sources, but if you don't really base it upon God's word and the revelation, what it tells us about Jesus, you're doing yourself a great disservice. Learn about Jesus Christ through your study of the Bible. It's great to be here, church. I hope my sermon meets a need, and I hope you learn from the sermon. But I want you to know that real knowledge is based upon not what the pastor says, and is based upon God's word. And the only way to learn that is to read it for yourself. So read the Bible. The third thing, or study the Bible, the third thing I want to encourage you to do is maybe even read through the whole Bible this year. Last year, our pastor made available to us a number of handouts that would assist you in reading through the Bible. I asked Tina to republish or reprint many of those handouts, and I think they're available as you leave today. If you look at the table or something like that, you'll find them. If you don't have one, you'll probably find one in your Bible someplace, and they could in the back of it, the front of it, how to read through the Bible in a year. Let me know. I'll give you one. I've got some that I could bring and give. But just pick up the Bible and start reading it. If you'll read about five chapters every day, you'll probably read the whole thing by the end of the year. So even without a guide, you can do that. So that's my purpose. I want to encourage you to walk closer with Jesus Christ. Study God's word more diligently. Be part of a Bible study, many of them right here on Sunday morning at 9:45. A lot of good Bible studies going on. Men, women, boys, and girls. Look in the at the website. Tina has published there a list of the classes and who's teaching and what's being studied and so forth. I'll give you a hint. If you don't know a class to go to, you've never been to a class here, you see me after church. I'll tell you one you can go to, you see. But there's many good classes to go to here, and wonderful fellowships help you study the Bible. Now for this text and this message, I want to speak about three things. One of them, I want you to understand the background and significance of this text. I want you, number two, to know the meaning of what's being said here. And third, I want you to get a snapshot of the scope, of the panorama of what this idea of the Lamb of God is all about. So three things: the context, the second thing is understanding the passage, the significance of it, and third, I want to speak at the panoramic vision of this whole thing of the Lamb of God in the Bible. So let's start out. I need to start out with the context of it. If you look at John chapter 1, you'll find the first 18 verses of it are very famous. If there's any passage in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, people have studied in detail, you'll probably not find any of them more important than the first opening 18 verses of John's account of the gospel. Now, I've got about 40 pages of notes here. I'm not too used to using that. I'll try to ignore that, but in case I get lost, I know where to look for the next idea, okay? If you look at the prologue, these first 18 verses, you find out that they lift up Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to explain later that the Word is a reference to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus was with God. He was God. He was with God in the very beginning, before it all started out. He goes on to talk about Jesus Christ in the first 18 verses, lift up Jesus Christ, because that's what he's going to talk about through this whole gospel about him. But interspersed in this prologue, and intertwined with it, is a reference to another personality that we don't often stop and really think about. It is a reference to John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Look, for example, in verse 6. He says, there was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, that's Jesus, so that through him all men might believe. He himself, John himself, was not the light, but he came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world, and that was Jesus. Then he goes back talking about Jesus. He says in verse 10, he, that's Jesus, was in the world. The world was made through him and by him. The world did not recognize him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, and so forth. Talks about Jesus again. You skip down to verse 15, I think it is. He reverts back to John the Baptist. He says, John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. He was before me. And maybe you've never really thought about that. And some of these things are fresh on my mind. Some of that, I've studied this passage over and over. I've heard people preach on it. Scholars teach it. I've spoken about it myself. Every time I pick it up, it is like a gold mine, something new in it. Here's something I learned in studying for the message today. This little verse in verse 15 ends with this. He says, he who comes after me is surpassed because he was before me. And you think about that a moment. You think about that. In the Bible studies that we did in December about the Christmas stories, one of the studies that we did in my class was about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Is Zechariah an old man? He's a priest. He goes to serve his duty one week in Jerusalem. And as he goes in, they pull his lot, a chance in a million almost, to pull his name that he could go in to the holy place and light the candle, replace the bread, put the incense on the altar, pray for the people, come back out through the curtain, open up his hands, and bless the people with a benediction. Zacharias was an old man and never actually, they'd never called his name to do that before. But on this day, they did. Zacharias went in, he took care of all the things, and he placed the incense on the altar, and he began to pray for the people, and asked God's blessing upon all of them. An angel appeared to him, Gabriel, and told him, Zacharias, you're going to have a baby. And he kind of laughed and snickered and said, well, how in the world is that going to happen? And so this promised child of John the Baptist was told to him. He wanted a sign about it, and the angel said, well, here's a sign for you. You won't be able to say a word until after the baby's born. And he couldn't speak. Well, he's kind of struck dumb, you might say. I mean, I don't mean dumb and intelligent. He just couldn't speak anymore. And now the angel assures him it's going to happen. He doesn't know what to think about this. This is unusual, isn't it? He goes back out through the curtain, finishing up. Everybody's standing out there, 1,000 people. He raises his hand to give the benediction, and guess what? He couldn't say a word. Couldn't say a word. I mean, how embarrassing to lose your voice at a time like that. Well, sure enough, 9 months later, the baby's born. They take him to be christened, and as they do that as they dedicate the baby, they say, what's the child's name? And the mother says, his name's going to be John. Well, you can't name him John. Says, nobody in your family's ever been named that. So they look at Dad, say, what's his name going to be? Well, he can't say anything. So they hand him a scroll, a piece of paper, a tablet, something like that, and he writes it out. His name is John. And as soon as he did that, all of a sudden he got his voice back, and he praised God for the great benedict, for the great privilege of the blessing of the birth of John the Baptist. And he gave his benediction. He gave his prayer he'd been thinking about in praise of God all this time. John the Baptist was born. It wasn't until 6 months later, perhaps, that Jesus is born. And all these beautiful stories in Luke about the encounter between Elizabeth and Mary and so forth. But John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus Christ was born. Real similar in age, but John was the older. Yet when I read this verse here, it says, "He who comes after me," which he did, "has surpassed me because he was before me. It's a reference to the eternal deity, the Godhead of Jesus Christ. And John knew that. John knew that. He came to realize that. Well, this John the Baptist is an interesting person. And the Gospels do tell about Jesus coming to John the Baptist and being baptized. You read all these stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about, especially in Luke, about the birth of Jesus, about him growing up, the age of 12, going to the temple. After he's 12 years old, you don't read a single thing about him in the Bible until he's about 30 years old, years later, that he comes out onto the public arena. And he starts out by showing up on the banks of the Jordan River. And maybe after John the Baptist has finished preaching one day and people are baptized and they go away and disperse, Jesus, I think, maybe came quietly to John the Baptist himself to be baptized and begin his ministry. John hesitated to do it. He didn't really know who Jesus was. He knew he was kin to him in some way. He didn't know exactly how. He knew he was a little bit younger than John the Baptist was. But he really didn't know exactly who. He'd always wondered exactly who. I mean, he was different. If he played with him, he grew up with him a little bit and saw him from time to time on Thanksgiving or whatever holidays they celebrated, that he certainly knew Jesus was different. He knew his name, knew kind of something of his background, of the stories about him. He really didn't know who he was. But he did baptize him. And when he baptized him and they came up out of the water, baptism means immersion, when Jesus came up out of the water, there was this dove that came down and this voice from heaven that said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." I tell you, John was amazed. Although he had known him in the flesh, now he knew who he was. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior of the world. This is my Redeemer. Well, now you can read about that in Matthew and Mark and Luke. But you don't read about that little event, that important event, in John's gospel. It's omitted. So when you get to the end of the prologue in verse 18 and then go right on to 19, Jesus is baptized during that period of time. He's not only baptized, he leaves the banks of the Jordan, goes into the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, is tempted, the temptations in the wilderness with Satan. And then he recovers from that. He's victorious in it. And he comes back to the Jordan River. So there's a gap of maybe 6 weeks, maybe even 2 months between verse 18 and verse 19. Then you get to verse 19, and if you look carefully, verse 19 says something about a day, specific day. If you skip down to verse 29, I think it is, it says the next day. If you skip on down to verse 35, I think it is, it says the next day. And if you skip down to verse 43, I think it is, again, it says the next day. And John weaves together here the first week almost of Jesus' public ministry. He was baptized almost in private, I think. He went into the temptation. That was all private. But when he comes back to the Jordan River, it is a public commitment of his life, the beginning of his ministry. Now, we're beginning a new year. In this event, beginning in verse 19, it's the beginning of Jesus' public ministry on the stage of history before the world. Very important event. Well, day one is described real briefly in verse 19, and I really want to stay in my time limit, so I'll shorten up what I was going to say about day one. But here's what day one was all about. If you read beginning at verse 19, you find out that John the Baptist is interrogated by a group from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the court of the Jews in Jerusalem. And we hardly appreciate the popularity of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, his ministry didn't just begin right there with the baptism of Jesus. It had already been going on maybe as much as a year or a couple of years of his preaching on the Jordan River. He was such a dynamic, convincing pastor or preacher that people came by the hundreds to hear John the Baptist preach every single day. They'd come down, they would listen to him. Many of them would be convicted of their sin. Many of them obedient to his request that they come and repent of their sins and be baptized in the Jordan River as a sign of their desire to be forgiven of their sin and be cleansed before a holy God. Oh, what a preacher this man was. He preached and hundreds of people came to him. Scholars tell us that even as much as 250 years after these events took place, that there was discovered pockets all around the Mediterranean world of little groups that identified their ancestry and the stories that they carried about John the Baptist. In fact, in the book of Acts, it talks about Paul and some of the missionaries going into some little place in Asia Minor, and they found out his people that had heard of John the Baptist, they had believed his message, they had repented of their sins, but they had never heard of Jesus Christ. And so Paul explains to them of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was widely known. Some people even think that Herod the Great was so impressed with John the Baptist that at one time Herod the Great had an audience with him and was almost convinced of this matter of sin and conviction, but he did not repent and believe the message. John the Baptist is a powerful, powerful man. Well, this delegation comes. They've been studying the Bible. They've been thinking about him. They've heard him. They come down and sit down with him in verse 19, and they want to ask him two questions. They want to ask him, now, who are you, really, and where did you come from? Later on in the third chapter, you're going to find Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews from Jerusalem, sits down at night with Jesus and asks him exactly the same questions. Who are you, Jesus, and what is your mission? Well, they were interested in these people. John the Baptist was one of them. So they come and they ask him, and they say to him, we've been studying the Old Testament, and in Malachi, it says that the Messiah is just around the corner. Malachi is written 350 or 400 years in the past before this, but they think maybe John the Baptist is the Messiah. So they say, are you the Messiah? And he says to him, no. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Well, they went back further than that. They went all the way back to 2 Kings, one of the early chapters of 2 Kings. And they're thinking about Elijah and Elisha, those great prophets of the Old Testament that lived maybe 900 years, 800 years before Christ. One day these prophets that we are told in 2 Kings were walking down the road. They were communing together, talking to each other about their ministry. All of a sudden a chariot comes sweeping down out of heaven and divides them. Elijah is caught up in the chariot and disappears into the clouds, taken up into heaven without dying. The story was that Elijah one day would come again. So they'd studied that. And one of their questions, second question, are you Elijah? Come back. He said, no, I'm not Elijah, come back. Well, they went back even before that. They went way back to Moses. They went all the way back to Deuteronomy, one of the passages in Deuteronomy, in which Moses said, one day the prophet, with a capital P, maybe all letters capitalized, the prophet is going to come. They studied that. They say, are you the prophet? John said, no. Well, who are you? And has this wonderful description that he is the one that has come to introduce Jesus that is already in their midst. It's exactly what it says. I don't have time to read all the passages and do that, but there's a homework assignment for you. Go home and read it. Take the Bible and read it, and you'll see what it says. He says, he's already standing out here among us in our midst. That's the Messiah. But I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness and introducing you to him. If you skip down to the second day, it becomes even more interesting. Listen to this in verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one that I meant when I said, man who comes after me has surpassed me because because he was before me. He existed all the way back to the beginning of time itself. He is God in the flesh. That's what John's saying. But he describes him as the Lamb of God. Years ago, now this one, I do want to read this. Yeah, I've got time to do this. Years ago, there's a story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon preaching about this. Well, it really wasn't preaching. He just said the expression. The story is that in 1848, somebody in London, England, or England, figured out how to make plate glass windows. They had glass. They could make windows. They could make eyeglasses and things like that, and telescopes, whatever. But they figured out how to make plate glass. That's something so solid and so strong you can stand it up and make it your storefront wall. We build skyscrapers today that are nothing but plate glass on the outside. Somebody figured out in 1845 how to do that. And by 1854, they had built this enormous building outside of London, England, called the Palace, the Crystal Palace. It was all made out of a steel frame structure and all with glass, like a big glass house, except this glass house was 450 feet wide and over 1,800 feet long. You could put 6 football fields inside of the Crystal Palace. Enormous building. And in 1857, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was invited as a great preacher to preach to a multitude of people there. The newspapers even counted, and they estimated that the largest crowd ever to hear somebody speak publicly gathered that day to hear Spurgeon. 23,654 people all gathered around to hear Spurgeon inside this massive Crystal Palace theater. A couple of days before, Spurgeon went down to the theater, and he wanted to test the acoustics, figure out where to put the podium, where he should stand, that he could fill this whole place with his voice. And this is how he tells his story. In 1857, a day or two before preaching at the Crystal Palace, I went to decide where the platform should be fixed. And in order to test the acoustic properties of the building, I mounted the podium and cried out in a loud voice, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In one of the galleries, a workman who knew nothing of what was going on heard the words. They came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction and a count of sin. He put down his tools. He went home. And there, after a season of spiritual struggling, found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God. Years after, he told this story to one who visited with him at his deathbed. Behold the Lamb of God. I think every time I've ever thought about this passage, I pictured John the Baptist standing on the banks of the river. He's preaching his sermon. Hundreds of people gathered around. And all of a sudden he sees Jesus walking along the shoreline coming down. And he stops and with a loud voice says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But I want to change my mind about that. When I really read this passage, it doesn't describe it quite like that. It says this: the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." This is the one that I meant when I spoke about these things. Verse 32, then John gave his testimony. I saw the Spirit of God come down upon him from heaven. This is baptism. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize by water told me about him, and so forth. Two things I want you to get out of this passage. My goodness, this is such an exciting passage. But, well, let me tell you the two things about it that you need to know about it. Number one, he calls him the Lamb of God. I think personally now, after thinking about it, and you can think about this yourself, I think this wasn't a public declaration of the Lamb of God. I think maybe the crowd had dispersed and gone away. Maybe John the Baptist was sitting there with his disciples. He had his group of disciples. One of them would have been Andrew. Another one would have been John. Maybe even Peter and James were there and others like that. And he's talking with them. They're discussing the Messiah. He sees them and he says to this little group of his disciples, "Look, over there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He goes on to tell us something else. The second thing that's so important is found in verse 33 of it. Verse 33, he goes on to say, "And the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Well, you really need to go home and read this in the context and get it, but here's what's being said. John tells them two things about Jesus Christ. Number one, he tells them he's the Lamb of God. But the second thing about it, when he baptized him and the Spirit came upon Jesus Christ and remained with Jesus Christ, that God in heaven revealed to him something about it. What he revealed was this: he who will baptize, he's the one that will baptize with something different than just water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, I tell you what, if you want a blessing for this year, take these two thoughts and tuck them away in your mind. Put them in there forever. One is Jesus is the Christ, who is the Lamb of God. And the other one is he's the one that gives his Spirit to us that sustains us. We all often talk about the first one. We rarely talk about the second one. But I tell you, the second one for you, us as Christians, is just as valuable to us in living the Christian life as it is when we accept Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God. John could have introduced him like this: "Behold, there's the Messiah. You've been looking for him. There's the Son of God." That's what he calls him later on, and everybody else calls him Son of God. He could have called him King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but he called him the Lamb of God. First occurrence in the New Testament, what Jesus is called. Why did he call him the Lamb of God? It's because all through the Bible, all the way from the beginning, I think, to the very end, this theme of the Lamb of God talks about how Christ is the one that dies for our sin. We cannot do it ourselves. You can live the best life. You can live a perfect life. It will never be good enough to be right with God. The only hope you and I have is that somebody can die in our place that can redeem us, that's qualified to do it, and Jesus Christ is the person. He is perfect because he is God himself. No sin in him, yet he comes and takes our sin upon him, dies on the cross, is raised from the dead to prove it, and ascended into heaven, and one day he's coming again. That's who the Lamb of God is. He is the Lamb. That's how we're saved, is by Jesus. You ought to say amen to that. I mean, there's nothing hesitant about that. But here's something else he does. In this other verse that I showed you, in verse 32, I think it is, he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that when a person accepts Christ, they're caught up by Christ. He redeems us, saves us. We're convicted of our sin. We confess it. We come to accept Jesus Christ. He does something for us. He not just dies for us. He comes to live in us and dwell in us and to guide us. He gives us his Holy Spirit. Now think about that a moment. When I was saved, I was saved. I accepted Christ when I was only 9 years old. I met a man one time, accepted Christ and baptized him. He was 90 years old. We're both saved by the same Savior, by the same means, by the blood of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. But I can tell you what, it'd be different, wouldn't it, if I was saved and then I struggled to do my best in life to try to please him and make up for it. I'd stumble. Sometimes I'd be better. Sometimes I'd be worse. Pastor, I'm doing the best I can to live the Christian life. I tell you, if you're trying to live the Christian life in your own strength, you have missed one of the greatest blessings you need to know. It is this: when you become a Christian, when you accept Christ, that he gives you his Spirit. May not be obvious. I've met some Christians. I wasn't so sure the way they talk, what they do, the way they act, something like that. But I tell you, if you got Christ, he is working at his purpose in your life to make you more and more and more like him. And it's not all the good works that I'm doing to try to be like Christ. It is Christ working in me as I yield myself to him. Now, that's a blessing to know, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, that's good to know. Christ comes and lives with us, and there's nothing in this year that you'll ever go through, good or bad, that Jesus Christ will not see you through it. Nothing. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall sickness, death, all these things? What in the world can do it? Nothing can do it if you're in Jesus Christ. I tell you, we've got a wonderful Savior. Well, that's the first two pages of my 20 sermon. Well, let's see. Great day. And I And I am going to stop. I'll just tell you, it's just wonderful to study God's Word. I was going to show you, and I was going to start at Genesis 1, go through Revelation, and tell you how in Genesis chapter 3, I think there's a reference to the Lamb. In chapter 4, there's certainly a reference to the Lamb. When Abraham and Isaac go to make a sacrifice, God provides the animal. In that case, it's a ram, but it's a lamb. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Last week, Mike spoke about Isaiah 53. What a wonderful passage. When you come to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, you find out it's not just the lamb that's going to be our Savior. It's something more than that. In the middle, exact middle verse, verse 7 of Isaiah 53, it says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. It was not an animal that was led. It was a person that was led. And all the way through the Old Testament, this idea of the Lamb of God builds up to the climax that it's going to be a person. And when you get to the New Testament, there's five more passages. Starts out with John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then later on, you find out that in Acts, there's this Ethiopian eunuch that's traveled to Jerusalem. He's worshipped there. He's bought a copy of the Isaiah scroll. He's on his way back down through the desert place someplace, stopped with his Mercedes chariot, and he's watering the horse, and he's reading the scroll, and he gets to Isaiah 53 and wonder, who is this talking about? And suddenly, Philip shows up, sits down to him. They have a drink of water together, and Isaiah says, let me explain that to you. The Lamb of God, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That is Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And then all the way through it. Oh, my goodness. What a wonderful book the Bible is. I want to encourage you to, number one today, commit your life to walk closer with Jesus Christ. He not only redeems us, he sustains us even in the hour of death. I mean, he's a wonderful Savior. Second thing I'd encourage you to do, oh, my goodness. I just didn't even come near preaching my sermon here. But you've got the gist of it. And maybe God speaks to you in it. Number one, recommit yourself to Jesus Christ. You're going to live every day this year walking closer to him. You're going to recommit yourself, I hope, to study God's Word. I mean, this is a wonderful book to study. And third, I want to encourage you to read through the Bible. Make it a habit every day to read something in God's Word. And maybe you'll make it through the whole Bible this year. David Crowther, our pastor, is such a wonderful Bible teacher. And has made available this wonderful little outline. His outline is to read through it in 2 years. That's for slow readers and slow learners like myself, you see. But if you can skip through it faster than that, do it in 1 year. Well, I guess we better stop. I want to read a closing verse in Revelation. This is Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. I didn't get to the part where Jesus says, come. You know, a couple of the apostles get up. They find out this is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist's apostles, some of his disciples get up. There's Andrew and John. They follow him. They follow Jesus. He surprises them, turns around and says, well, what are you looking for? And they kind of babble out, where do you live? I mean, you read this about the third day. This is all right there in John chapter 1. Well, where do you live? And Jesus gives this grand invitation. You come and you see. Come and see where I live. He invited them home. He invited them home to be with him. In Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I tell you, we have a wonderful Savior. I want you to commit yourself to walk with him this year, to study his word, and read through his Bible this year. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to worship. The privilege is mine just to be able to stand here and to share some of these thoughts about Jesus Christ. But my earnest prayer is that I might decrease and Jesus might increase. In fact, I expect it's the prayer of all of us that we might decrease, that Jesus Christ might increase and be glorified more and more. If there's one today, Father, that needs to accept Christ, I'll stand here at the front and pray that you might move in a heart. Somebody might come and say, I want to start this year by giving my life to Jesus Christ. Maybe somebody else just wants to come and just kneel at the front and say, today I'm rededicating my life to you. Maybe somebody wants to make some sort of a commitment in their heart, just in the privacy of their heart, about any of these items. But whatever you might lead in life, I pray that you do it as we sing our invitation. These things I pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Joe's going to come and lead us in our invitation hymn, number 282, Living for Jesus, hymn number 282. You come as we stand and as we sing.